Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, it is a program in which you can participate. You can even determine to a certain extent what direction the program will go because you call with your questions and your question determines what we'll talk about, at least for a while. And if you have a difference of opinion with the host about something you've heard on the show, you can also bring that subject up. We can revisit a topic. You can bring up an alternate viewpoint. You can defend a view different than that of the hosts. And that's something I like to happen here. I mean, not every day can you do that with a Christian radio program that you're listening to. A lot of the Christian programs, of course, are not live, so you can't talk back to the host anyway. But even if they are live, often you really can't spend an awful lot of time disagreeing with the host on the air without getting cut off. Well, that's not the case here. You can disagree with the host for a considerable length of time. If you do, we'll give you a chance to talk, and the number to call right now is, and before I give the number, I want to say our lines are open. It's possible you're trying to call before the show. Our lines were all busy at that time. Our lines are open now. If you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I've got some questions that people have written in here I can take, but if you want to give me a call, we'll take you, we'll put you to the head of the written questions. A listener has asked, what should a Christian believe about the death penalty? If we are pro-life, shouldn't we be against the death penalty? Well, I don't see that being pro-life would be being against the death penalty. It depends on what the person is being put to death for. If a person is put to death for murder, then I think capital punishment is the ultimate statement of being pro-life, basically saying the life that was taken by the murderer is of so great a value that nothing of lesser value than the murderer's life can pay for it. And this is exactly what the Scripture teaches. It teaches it in many ways in the Old Testament, but many people think that the New Testament's different in that respect. You know, I mean, there's a lot of people who would say, well, yeah, there's a lot of changes between the Old and the New Testament. After all, in the New Testament, Jesus says, turn the other cheek and love your enemy and so forth. Therefore, we shouldn't be in favor of the death penalty. But, you see, the New Testament does not abolish government. The New Testament does instruct the disciples of Jesus to love their enemies and to turn the other cheek and not to resist the evil man. Christians are not supposed to avenge themselves, and they should be willing to absorb injuries rather than inflict them. However, the Bible makes it very clear in both the Old and the New Testament that there is an institution called government to punish criminals. The individual Christian should not be interested in punishing the criminal that has hurt him, but society needs an institution to make sure that everybody doesn't become a criminal and get away with it, because of course then we'd have anarchy and the innocent law-abiding people would be the ones victimized and there'd be no remedy. And so God, according to Romans 13, has established governments to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. So there's different instructions given to the institution of government than there is to the individual Christian. As an individual Christian, I shouldn't be concerned to punish anybody. But as if I were a policeman or a judge, and a person was standing before me who had committed a crime, then it would be the duty of the magistrate to punish the criminal. The next question, of course, is what punishment should be given? Some people say, well, it's more loving to send a man to jail for life than to put him to death for murder. Well, I don't know if that's more loving or not. It might be. But it's not the government's job to be loving. The government's job is to punish evildoers. people can be loving, but the government is not people. It's, of course, there's people who run it, but the government is an institution that is there to punish evildoers. And I suppose if we want to be ultimately loving, we could say we're not going to punish any evildoers. We're just going to let all the criminals go free. After all, putting a man in jail for life isn't very loving. It's not what he wants done to him. And therefore, one could argue as easily that it's not very loving to put a man in jail forever any more than it is to put him to death. One difference is, of course, if you put him to death, then the innocent people won't have to pay for the man's room and board for the rest of his life like they will if he goes to jail. The taxpayer pays for his sustenance. He doesn't even have to work. That would be maybe sound like a very loving thing to do to the criminal. It's not a very loving thing to do to the innocent. And therefore, when it comes to understanding civil justice, we need to understand that it's one thing to recognize what citizens and Christians ought to do as private citizens and Christians, but what the government is ordained to do is something else. The Apostle Paul indicated that he believed there are crimes that are worthy of death, and he was certainly in touch with what the Christian view ought to be. And he was on trial for his life. And in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, Paul said, "For if I am an offender," he's on trial, he's given his defense before the court. He says, "If I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things which these men accuse me of, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, Paul indicated there are things he might have done but didn't, which he said would be worthy of death. Paul recognized that certain crimes are worthy of death. And he said, if I had done any of these crimes, I could not possibly object to dying, even though I'd be the one dying. If I were the criminal, I would have to say it is a just and good thing. If I've done something worthy of death, I should get what I'm worthy of from the government. And, of course, individuals and even God can give a person something better than what he's worthy of. If a murderer is on death row and he repents before God, and he's put to death, God can forgive him and let him go to heaven. But again, the government is not there to play God. The government is there to do what God ordained them to do, which is to punish evildoers. And unfortunately, governments often don't do their job. One, they don't punish evildoers as they should. And secondly, they get involved in a lot of other activities that God never ordained government to do. But if the government would simply do what God ordained it to do, to mete out a just punishment for every criminal action, then the government would be fulfilling its purpose. And also, of course, we'd have a more just society and a more safe society for innocent people. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. The Old Testament clearly teaches capital punishment. I guess the question of whether the New Covenant has excluded it would be answered pretty well by Paul's statement, that if he had done anything worthy of death, he didn't mind being executed, because he's not opposed to that in principle. He simply said, I do oppose to being executed if I'm innocent, and therefore, since I am innocent, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Well, let's go to the phones here and talk to Virginia, calling from Carmel, California. We have lines open for you if you'd like to call. If you disagree with the host, feel free to do so. The host, in this case, is me, Steve Gregg. The program is called The Narrow Path. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Could you give me the name of the founder of the Calvary Chapel? You were discussing him the other day, and I didn't get his name.
Well, the Calvary Chapel movement, as it exists today, is founded by a man named Chuck Smith.
Oh, it was founded by him.
Yes. Now, there was a Calvary Chapel before he was the pastor. He was a Foursquare pastor back in the 60s, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And he was called by a little church in, I think it was in Newport Beach, called Calvary Chapel. They were a non-denominational church, very small, had about a dozen families, I think. And they called Chuck Smith to become their pastor. And he did, and under his leadership, it grew into one of the largest churches in the United States, and, of course, has many smaller, some of them have thousands of people in them, spawned churches. And so the movement of Calvary Chapel has to basically look to Chuck Smith as its leader, although the little church in Newport Beach called Calvary Chapel that he took over was started before he was there.
Well, I guess I didn't understand you because I thought you said that the founder was dead and had died of AIDS.
No, Lonnie Frisbee. That's Lonnie Frisbee. No, he's not the founder.
Oh.
But he was with Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. When I started going there in 1970, Chuck Smith was teaching on I think Monday nights and Sunday nights and Sunday mornings, and Lonnie Frisbee was teaching on Wednesday nights.
Oh.
And the two of them built a pretty large church. But Lonnie has since died.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that was the confusing part. I didn't understand. I knew you said the founder was dead, so I thought that was somebody else besides Chuck Smith. And what Chuck Smith is now, what, 70-something years old, 79?
He's pretty old. He's getting he's over 80 now, I think.
Oh, really? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure he's over 80.
So what do you think will happen to the Calvary Chapel when he does step down or leave?
Well, I really am not in a position to say. I know that they've been, as much as a decade ago, there were attempts to find a solution to that and to see if they could phase him out.
Mm-hmm.
They brought a couple of very popular Calvary Chapel pastors from other large Calvary chapels in to kind of do some of the preaching there and to see if they could phase Chuck out.
Mm-hmm.
Apparently, I don't know, I'm not down there. I don't know anyone who's right in the middle of it, but from what I've heard, it hasn't really worked out to the point where they feel like they can dismiss Chuck. Not that they want to dismiss him, but he's getting old. You're right. I think there's a good possibility that when Chuck dies or can't preach anymore, that the movement will shrink somewhat.
Mm-hmm.
But it may not. It may not. There's a lot of dynamic Calvary Chapel pastors out there who could move in. And although some people may be so loyal to Chuck that they wouldn't continue without him there, but I think there's some very good preachers in that movement, and I'm sure they can bring somebody in that'll keep most of the church together.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bob calling from Portland, Oregon. Let's see if I can get this button to work here. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Good to hear from you, and I was thinking along the lines of your introductory about the one that asked about killing. Well,
oh, yes.
How about when a man rapes a woman and kills her, and rapes a child and kills the child? They should be put to death, really, rather than put in prison.
Absolutely.
See, but the thing is this, that thou shalt not kill should be translated thou shalt not murder. If you look up the word for kill there, you would see that God is referring to murder. He told the children, he gave the children of Israel the law, and then he told them to kill off those that were in Canaan because they had corrupted their ways. See, now God wouldn't say one thing one place and something else someplace else. They had corrupted their lives. They were probably filled with venereal disease and other diseases and fornicators and homosexuals and everything, and he said to kill them off. And then Israel were as corrupt as they were, and he drove them out of the land. What happened later. You know, Moses warned them before they went into the land in Deuteronomy 4, and yet they went the way of the world, worshiped idols, and did sin, and God drove them out of the land. But
on your first point, I think is an important thing to observe. A lot of times people who are opposed to capital punishment will say, well, whatever happened to the command, you know, thou shalt not kill? Well, as you pointed out, thou shalt not kill doesn't refer to all killing of all types. It means murder. And that's obvious from the fact that as you read the next chapter, and really all the remaining chapters of the law, you find again and again God saying, you know, such and such a person shall not be permitted to live. That means you should kill them. A person who's a murderer, a person who commits adultery, a person who practices witchcraft, all these things, the law said they should be put to death if they did that in Israel, because Israel was a covenant people under that covenant law. And if someone did murder, the law said don't murder. But if someone broke that law, then the community was supposed to put them to death. So you're right. It's kind of inconsistent for anyone to quote that law as being against capital punishment.
Steve.
Yes.
How about the Holy Spirit putting to death Ananias and Sapphira?
Well, yeah. Well, the Holy
Spirit. After the Acts.
Yeah. Well, there's no question that God has put many people to death and has the right to do so. He's he's the judge of the universe. The question of whether.
Hey, how about Noah when God says he that takes a life shall.
By man shall his blood be shed.
To death himself.
Yeah, that's right.
And how about the 13th chapter of Romans, where it says here, and for rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldst thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that does evil. That'd be your police force. See?
That's right. Okay. Yeah. And I agree with all those points you've made.
Yeah. And, well, they got to have the gospel preached to them before they're put to death, but only God knows if they really are truly repentant, if they accept his son.
Well, that's true. That's true. Bob, I appreciate that. Maybe we could get somebody to call in who disagrees with my position on that. If you think that perhaps capital punishment is not biblical, then I'd be glad to talk to you, because I'm really open to hearing people's other viewpoints if they think the Bible is on the side of another point of view. You need to understand, this program is not here to promote the host's point of view. It obviously, by default, my point of view gets expressed on my program, but it's all right with me if a different view is held and a different view is presented. And if it's a better presentation, that is, if it seems like it's a more biblical view that you present, then I'll be glad you did it, because then I can change my mind, because I wouldn't mind doing so. If you have the Bible on your side, because see, that's what I'm submitted to. I'm submitted to the Word of God, and if you have the Scriptures on your side for a different point of view, then I'm certainly eager to hear it. Now, it's not necessary to call on that topic, because any topic you're interested in, if you have a question about any part of the Bible, feel free to call any subject in the Bible, any bit of Christian doctrine or ethics or history that you want to talk about, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open for you right now if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. A caller left a question with my call screener, apparently didn't want to stay on the line or couldn't, and said, the caller requests that I reference where in the Bible it speaks against tattoos. Well, the Bible doesn't say very much about tattoos. There is a reference in Scripture forbidding the Israelites to get tattoos. It's in Leviticus 19:28. Leviticus 19:28 says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." Okay, so he says, don't make any cuttings on your flesh for the dead, which was, I don't know very much about the practice, apparently a pagan practice. I'm not sure exactly what they were hoping to accomplish by cutting themselves for the dead, but it, in that connection it says, and don't make any tattoos or marks on you. Some would say that this command is only in the context of certain pagan practices, and it might be. It might be that it's not so much that a tattoo alone is offensive to God, but some particular practice of tattooing that was being done along with making cuttings on your body for the dead and so forth, that these were pagan practices that God is telling Israel not to follow. However, I myself would not wish to have a tattoo on me with this scripture standing there as it is, because it does raise questions. as to, you know, whether tattooing on the body is acceptable to God or not. It's certainly, it's the only thing the Bible says on the subject, and it's negative. And even if we said, well, it's really only talking about this or that kind of situation where people gave put tattoos on, well, you could be right, but I'm not sure that you're right. And it'd be awfully hard to be sure that you're right. So if you're considering getting a tattoo, you might really consider that scripture, Leviticus 19:28. And think about it before you go, because of course once you get a tattoo, it's very, very difficult, painful, and expensive to remove. And, you know, it's so easy to get it on there, but it's a lot harder to get it off. So if you have tattoos now, I certainly don't condemn you, and I don't know that God does either. I don't know that God is absolutely against all tattoos. I know some Christians who put Christian tattoos on, but, again, it certainly is nothing that is necessary, and since it's questionable, if one hasn't already done it, I would certainly, I would avoid it. But I say that in the context of not having any condemnation at all toward those who have gotten tattoos. I'm just giving advice to those who don't have them yet. Think twice, and, check that scripture out. Let's talk to Lisa, who's calling from, it says Poland, but I think it's probably Portland. Hello, Lisa.
Hi, this is, I haven't really framed the question, but is Jesus to come before or after the tribulation?
I believe that Jesus comes on the very last day of the world. So obviously that's after all tribulation, after all history has run its course.
And are Christians affected by the, maybe plagues or something?
Well, the plagues, you're talking about the plagues in Revelation?
Uh-huh.
I have a different view of Revelation than many people have, although the view I hold is not unique. There's lots of people who hold it. It's just that it's not as popular as some. I believe that the plagues in Revelation are referring to something that has already happened in the past, and not of a future tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying there won't be great tribulation in the future. There may be, because Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. So we should expect tribulation. I don't necessarily expect those plagues to be coming back again, but they do have a fulfillment in the past, I believe. But I don't see a future fulfillment of those plagues. But I do believe that things could get very bad for Christians between now and the end of the world. But that wouldn't be anything new at all. Throughout history, Christians have had to face persecution and hardship and. And, of course, many Christians throughout the world right now are facing those very things.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Lisa, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Richard. If you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Richard, looks like on my screen it says you're from Westland. It's probably West Lynn, Oregon. Is that right?
Yes, I had a question about Romans 11, verse 26, which says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion." Could you explain that? What your thought is on that? Will all of Israel be saved?
Well, all of the true Israel will be saved. Paul has made it clear in the discussion in Romans 9 through 11 that not all who are called Israel are necessarily the Israel who are going to be saved. There's a true Israel, Paul indicates, and I mean, Paul acknowledges there's two Israels. One is a larger group, which is a racially designated group, the Jews. And the other is a smaller group within them that is a remnant within the Jews. And he makes that clear, for example, in Romans 9:6, where he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, which sounds like double talk. But what he means is they are not all the true Israel who are of the racial Israel. That is, there are people who are racially Israel that Paul is saying don't belong to the true Israel. And the true Israel are defined by faith. He makes that very clear as he talks about Israel in the terms of an olive tree in Romans chapter 11, just before the verse you asked about. He's telling us what Israel is because he says in chapter 11, he says, where do I start? Verse 16 says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, he says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. So what Paul is saying is Israel is like an olive tree. Paul didn't make up that image. That comes from Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16. Jeremiah had referred to Israel as an olive tree with some of its branches broken off. And so Paul's picking up that image. Israel is an olive tree, and he says some of the branches have been broken off. But he says they were broken off because of their unbelief. Obviously, what he's saying is the branches represent individual people, individuals who were part of Israel at one time, part of the olive tree. But because of their lack of faith in Christ, they've been broken off. They're not part of the olive tree anymore. They're not there anymore. And in their place, God has grafted in Gentiles, who Paul says were brought in from a wild olive tree and grafted into the original olive tree. So what he's saying is, originally, the olive tree was made up essentially of racial Jews, and it was called Israel. But when Jesus came, some of the Jews rejected Jesus, and because of their unbelief, Paul said, they are like branches broken off the tree. They're not part of Israel anymore. And there are Gentiles who have believed in Christ, and they've been grafted into the tree, although they weren't originally a part of it, and now they're part of Israel. So the olive tree is Israel. It always has been. But what Paul is saying is that the branches that currently are on the tree, some of them are Jewish and some are Gentile, but that's what Israel is now. It's made up of people who believe in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. But he says those who don't believe in Christ, including Jews who don't, are not part of that tree anymore. They've been broken off. They're not part of Israel. So when he says not all are Israel who are of Israel, that's what he means. There's the racial Israel is a larger group or a different group, a smaller portion within them have believed in Christ and continue to be part of Israel. So when he says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, he's telling us that the true Israel will all be saved. All those who believe in Christ are the true Israel, as he's pointed out. But when it comes to the question of whether all the Jews will be saved or not, Paul tells us in Romans 9 that this is not to be expected. In Romans 9:27, Paul says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Here he means racial Israel that Isaiah was speaking about. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So, in other words, even if the number of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were as numerous as the sand of the sea, as God promised Abraham they would be, Isaiah says, even if they're that numerous, only a remnant of them will actually be saved. And that's what Paul quotes, because he agrees with that. All Israel will be saved, but that Israel that will be saved is not made up of all the Jews. Only the Jews who believe in Christ are part of that, and the Gentiles who believe in Christ are part of that Israel too. But the Jews who do not believe in Israel, and do not believe in Christ, they are not of that remnant. And Paul said only a remnant of them will be saved.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Richard.
God bless you.
God bless you too. Our lines are open now. If you'd like to call, we've got, 25 minutes maybe, and that's enough time for you to call and get through and ask a question or give a difference of opinion if you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090, and we will be glad to take your call when it comes in. I want to say to those of you living in Oregon, that in about 4 weeks, actually a little less than 4 weeks, I'll be coming up your way and speaking. Many of you know that I come up there on a I would say regular basis, maybe every 6 to 8 weeks. And I speak in McMinnville, and I speak in Albany, and I speak in Camas, Washington, right across the river from Portland. And I'll be doing that again on a weekend coming up in April. It'll be April 20th and 21st. So it's almost 4 weeks away, but I thought I'd give you a heads up, especially for those of you who plan your whole lives around my visits up there and, you know, might want to take your vacation and so forth. So, some of you who live far away, get your plane tickets and so forth, just so you'll have enough advance notice. It's coming up April 20th and 21st. That's a Friday and a Saturday. I'm coming back up to the Portland area to speak again in the regular places, the places I usually speak when I'm up there. Okay, our lines are still open for you. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Madeline has written and said, I know that Paul, according to Paul, Christians must not take each other to court. Is it your opinion that we are allowed to take non-Christians to court? Okay, so we're not supposed to take brothers to court, but can we take people to court who aren't Christians? Well, the answer to that is, well, let me put it this way. I don't understand any of the duties of Christianity to be legalistic. It's not that there's just a rule that says you can't take a Christian to court, but you can take a non-Christian to court. Paul's concern about Christians taking Christians to court is based on the principle of love. He says, why don't you rather let yourself be defrauded? If you love your brother and he wants to sue you, or he has wronged you and you want to sue him, why don't you, instead of suing him, just take the loss, take the wrong, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In other words, Paul's concern is that when Christians take Christians to court, they're not showing the love that Christians are supposed to have toward each other. They're neglecting to suffer for their brother, and they'd rather make their brother pay him back. Now, the next question, what about non-Christians? Well, we're supposed to love them too. And I would say there might be times when you should take somebody to court. Those times would be when it's not simply you trying to get your selfish way, but where taking somebody to court is perhaps going to protect other innocent persons. If somebody's victimizing people on a regular basis, then it might be that it's a loving thing for you to at least testify against them in court, maybe even file a grievance against them. I had a wife who was killed in an accident back in 1980 by a careless driver. And a lot of people thought I should sue because a wrongful death should bring a lot of money in a lawsuit. And the driver was not a Christian. The owner of the car was not a Christian. And they said, well, you know, he's not a Christian. You should sue and get some money out of this. But I thought, I don't care if he's a Christian or not. Why should I want to sue somebody? It's not going to bring my wife back. It's just punishing him. I don't want to punish anybody. If you love people, if you love your neighbors, you love yourself, you don't want to punish them. The only way that you should ever, I think, bring a lawsuit against anybody would be if doing so is the loving thing to do for all. That is, as I said, if somebody really needs to be brought to justice because they're making a career of victimizing people, and your testimony in court or your taking them to court is the thing that will take them out of commission and spare a lot of innocent victims, I'd be in favor of that. But if it's just a matter of getting money out of somebody because you can do it through the courts, I don't think Christians should be interested in that. When a man came to Jesus and said, Lord, tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance, Jesus said, beware of covetousness. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And almost always a lawsuit is just trying to get money back from someone. To tell you the truth, I just don't care enough about money to want to hurt my relationship with another person. I think it's more Christ-like to forgive and to absorb the wrong. But I don't say that legalistically. I'm not saying there would never be a time when a Christian should, you know, be involved in a class action suit against a corporation or something like that. There may be times when that is the right thing to do. But I would say that Paul's concern about Christians taking others to court, he makes it very clear, his concern is about the motives of the heart. And I think that 99% of the cases of people who take others to court, if they would search the motives of their heart, they'll find they're just interested in getting money out of people. And people are more important than money, as far as I'm concerned, and I think that that's what the Bible would teach also. We've got a couple of lines open right now if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our next caller is Bob, calling from Wilsonville, Oregon. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Steve. How are you tonight?
Good.
I had a thank you for your show. I've really been enjoying it. And a side comment: Chuck Smith is a wonderful man. I think he would agree that the church is headed by Christ, and I think it will go forward no matter what, because it's a good work. So the reason I called was in reference to healing. I've been doing a lot of reading in the scriptures of who forgiveth all their iniquities, who healeth all their diseases in Psalm 103.
Uh-huh.
And then that, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health. And
3 John 2, yeah.
And I've been finding a lot of very good information in Henry Wright's book, A More Excellent Way. And my question to you is, why are we not seeing healing today for those people that are walking with the Lord and living a Christian life? Why aren't we seeing that today? And do you have any thoughts on this whole area of healing?
You know, I have a lot of thoughts about it, but I don't know that I can give definitive answers to all your questions. I've certainly asked those questions myself. And they are, important questions to ask. I'll give you my thoughts, but I don't give you my thoughts with any pretension that this is the answer. These are perhaps steps toward an answer. Okay. A number of things. Just some scattered thoughts that are related to this. One, miracles. And healing was one of the kinds of miracles that Jesus and the apostles did and that God does. Miracles don't happen all the time in the Bible. They happened occasionally in the Old Testament. For instance, Elijah and Elisha healed the sick and raised the dead and did other miracles. Moses did miracles. But there weren't very many people in the Old Testament who did miracles. We think of a lot of miracles in the Old Testament because God did some. But when you check it out, really there's hundreds of years between one of the seasons, like Moses' time, where there were a lot of miracles done, and the next time when there's a lot of miracles done, say, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there are hundreds and hundreds of years separating those times where we don't read of any miracles. Now, maybe God was doing some, but if he was, they aren't recorded for us. And likewise, through much of the Old Testament, there weren't very many miracles done. Then comes Jesus, and there's a big miracle outburst. And when Jesus goes, his apostles and others are doing miracles. And throughout the past 2,000 years, there have been seasons of great miraculous activity, including many healings and all the same kinds of miracles we read about in the Bible. But there seem to be long periods of time between those revival periods, during which you don't see very many miracles, and we could either deduce that God wants to do miracles at that time, but people don't have enough faith, or that God is not as interested in doing miracles at those times as at others. Now, we might say, well, why wouldn't God be as interested in doing miracles at those times as others? Well, that's one of the areas I can't answer for him. I don't know why he would not, but it does appear to me that there are times where people have every bit as much faith and don't receive a miracle as someone else who doesn't have an awful lot of faith and receives miracles. I remember in one of the one revival I was ever a part of back in the 70s, there were a lot of healings. And I don't think the people who got healed or the people who prayed for them had more faith than I now have when I pray for the sick, but I don't see healings as often. And so I don't think that faith is the whole issue. I think the will of God is a major part of the issue. And although it may seem strange to suggest, again, I'm telling you, I don't know the answer. I'm just giving some ideas. I think there may be seasons where God decides he wants to do a bunch of miracles in a short space of time in order to confirm the word. That's certainly what was happening through the prophets and through Jesus and the apostles. God was confirming the word through signs and so forth. And you know, other times he expects people to believe without seeing signs. I mean, John the Baptist didn't do any miracles, the Bible says. And yet all of Israel came out and wanted and repented. And, you know, there was a revival going on, but there weren't miracles going on. But then Jesus came and he was doing miracles. Why God doesn't do miracles through every minister who has faith, I don't know. It's, you know, Paul said there's different gifts, and some have gifts of healings, and some have gifts of miracles, and some have gifts that aren't like that at all. So I'm not sure that it's always possible to expect God to work miracles. I'm not saying it isn't. I'm just saying I don't know, because I don't really see any promises in the Scripture that God will always do miracles if we just have enough faith. There are some very strong statements about the need for faith and how that, you know, people who got healed, Jesus said, your faith healed you. And James says, if we don't ask in faith, we won't receive anything from the Lord. It's clear that faith is a necessary part of receiving miracles. But faith means that we trust in God to do what he wants to do. It's not that we twist his arm to do what we want him to do. And if he doesn't want to do a miracle, I don't think any amount of faith will make him do it. I think that becomes presumption if we're trusting God to do something he doesn't want to do at that time. That's one thing. Now, about the scriptures about healing, David said in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, do not forget all his benefits. And he says, who heals all your diseases and who forgives all your iniquities. Now, David is speaking to his own heart to remember all the things God has done for him, to not forget the benefits. He's telling his soul to rejoice and not forget what God has done to him. And David is testifying to himself and to others that in the past he has sinned, but God has forgiven him. In the past he has had diseases, but God has healed him. But David is not necessarily claiming that God will always heal every disease in David's future. And if he did claim that, he would have been mistaken, because David died sick. David actually had consumption in his older years, and his body couldn't generate heat, and he was shivering in bed, and they had to put a human body next to him to keep him warm. And that's the condition he was in until he died. So I don't think that David in Psalm 103 is making some kind of promise that God will always heal every sickness. He's telling his soul to rejoice in God and not forget all the things God has done for him, including all the healings that God had done for him and all the forgiveness God had done for him. In 3 John verse 2, where John says to Gaius, you know, my beloved, I wish above all things that you would prosper and be in health as your soul prospers. I just understand that to be John wishing him well, as I would wish anyone well when I write to them. I hope things are going well with you and your family. And I think that every Christian would wish such things for their friends and would wish that they'd be well and that they'd be prospering. But it doesn't necessarily translate into a promise of God to every man, because we have to remember, when we read 3 John or 2 John or any of the epistles, we're reading somebody else's mail. This is a letter that somebody wrote to somebody else. It's a personal letter, has a lot of personal things in it. Like he says, John says, I rejoiced greatly when I met some of your children who were walking in the truth. Well, he didn't meet any of my children, you know. John never met any of my kids. You know, he's writing to a particular person. And at the end of the epistle, he says, you know, I have many more things to say to you, but I don't want to commit them to pen and ink. I'll be seeing you soon, and I'll tell you then. You know, obviously there's a lot of personal stuff there. And it's not really likely that we can take everything that John said to Gaius and pretend like that's God's word to every man. This is a letter from one man to another, and I don't deny that it's part of the word of God, but it doesn't mean that it applies to us in the way that it would apply to Gaius from John, in my opinion. Now, there are people who say that God has promised healing and has in fact purchased healing for Christians at the cross or at the whipping post, more particularly. It's a very common thing to hear that Jesus, when he died for our sins, but when he was whipped for our sicknesses, and that in his whipping and his dying, he purchased our healing and our forgiveness of sins. And usually the verses that are used to support that are Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Where it says that he bore our sicknesses and took our infirmities. And it says, he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so those two verses are sometimes thought to teach that Jesus purchased our healing, and therefore we should expect it as much as we expect to be forgiven of our sins, because he purchased that too. But the New Testament writers didn't seem to understand those verses that way, because both of those verses are quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah 53:4 is quoted in Matthew 8:17. And Isaiah 53:5 is quoted by Peter at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. And when Matthew quotes Isaiah 53:4, which is, he bore our sicknesses and carried our infirmities, Matthew applies that not to something that happened at the cross or at the whipping post. He applies it as being fulfilled long before that, when Jesus was healing people in Capernaum after he healed Peter's mother-in-law. All the sick people came to the house and he healed them all. And Matthew said he did this to fulfill what was written in Isaiah. And then he quotes Isaiah 53:4. So apparently Matthew saw the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4 taking place in the healing ministry of Jesus, not in anything that happened in the atonement or in Christ's sufferings. It's more in his actual healing ministry that was fulfilled. And then 1 Peter chapter 2 quotes Isaiah 53:5, which is, with his stripes we are healed. But the way that Peter uses it, he speaks of it as if it's our relationship with God that got healed through his stripes, because he says, for you were as sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
Right.
So it sounds like he's saying that we were healed in that respect, that we were wandering away from God, but our relationship has been restored, has been healed, we've been reconciled with God. And that would actually agree with what we would read Isaiah 53:5 to say if we know something about Hebrew poetry. Because Isaiah and all the prophets wrote in poetry. And Hebrew poetry consists in couplets, where the same thing is said twice in different ways. And that verse, Isaiah 53:5, says, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Now, those two lines obviously are the same. Wounded, bruised are the same. Transgressions and iniquities are the same. So he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Those are simply two ways of saying the same thing twice. And then there's another couplet that says the same thing twice. The second couplet says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now see, the chastisement refers to being beaten. And so it corresponds with his stripes. And so it says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The healed refers to the restoration of peace. Our peace. He was chastened for our peace. And his stripes healed us. That is, brought us back to peace. He healed the relationship between us and God. We needed peace with God, and his stripes and his suffering brought that about. And if you read through the books of Jeremiah and Hosea, you'll find, maybe half a dozen or more times, the Bible there in those books predicts that God will heal his people's backslidings. He says, I'll heal their backslidings. I'll heal their backslidings. He says it again and again. In other words, the healing is a healing, it's referring to a healing of relationship. People have drifted from God, and they've backslidden, and he'll heal that. He'll restore them to himself. And that's why Peter, when he quotes Isaiah 53:5, with whose stripes you were healed, follows up by saying, for you were as sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. So I think that Peter is understanding that to be not about physical healing of sicknesses, but as the healing of our relationship with God.
But in addition to being healing with our relationship to God, do you see a possibility that evil can also still be involved in the Christian, which could be causing illness or sickness?
Oh yes. Sin can definitely bring on sickness. I mean, God can chastise us through sickness. He said he did that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's talking about how the church had been desecrating the Lord's Supper. And he says, for this cause, many are sick and weak among you, and some have died. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're being chastened by the Lord. So he indicates that because people have been treating the Lord's table sacrilegiously, God had caused some of them to die, and some were sick, and some were weak. And he said, this is the chastening of the Lord. We could avoid this if we judge ourselves. We wouldn't be judged. But since we are being judged, it's God chastening us so we won't be condemned with the world. Those are the verses quite near the end of 1 Corinthians 11, around verse 30 or so.
Okay, good. Thank you very much, I will continue to listen to you. Appreciate your input. I've been just looking at this whole issue of, especially in the areas of addiction, of how so many people are just controlled by these problems in their lives, and I think that there's a lot more evil in the world that's controlling us than we really realize today.
Yeah, well, some of those addictions may very well be demonic bondages,
mm-hmm.
and or simply bondage to sin.
Right.
I mean, what we call an addiction usually is simply what the Bible calls a sin. You know, it's just that a person is sinning in a way that seems to have mastery over them, and they don't seem to have the power to overcome it. And it's, let's take the classic, alcoholism. Well, the Bible refers to that as drunkenness, and it's one of the works of the flesh mentioned in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Drunkenness is in that list of the works of the flesh. But Paul says that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So the desires of the flesh, including, say, drunkenness, Paul said if you walk in the Spirit, you won't do those things. Now, if someone says they have an addiction to pornography or to voyeurism or to gambling or to drugs or something like that. Now, see, drugs and alcohol, there's one thing to take into consideration. A person can become physiologically addicted to them so that it actually is physically dangerous to just go cold turkey and stop using those substances. But God can even deliver from that. I mean, I've known many cases of people who have been drug addicts or alcoholics, and when they got saved and God delivered them, they just stopped and quit heroin, cold turkey, and stuff without any effects, but that doesn't always happen. And I believe that Christians are definitely living below their privileges because they live below their duties. I believe that most Christians are not totally surrendered to the will of God in life.
Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." Where there is a battle going on.
That's right.
And then, of course, Paul says in Romans, "I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I should do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" But he's battling something there also, just as I think that people are battling today because of the rulers of darkness are in people's lives.
I don't disagree with you. I believe there is demonic power that we have to overcome, and I believe that most Christians are oblivious to it. I mean, most Christians, if you ask them, do they believe in the devil, do they believe in demons? Of course they would say yes. I mean, if they believe the Bible, they would say yes. But when it comes down to them really being aware of the battle that they're involved in and aware of demonic activity in their lives and knowing what to do about it, I think most Christians are fairly, well, I'd say woefully inadequately prepared. And
2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And I just think that too many of us are living under fear today. But God's got the answers if we'll simply turn to Him.
I agree with you. Thanks for your call. I'm out of time, Bob. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We have a website, and if you'd like to visit there, there's a lot of resources that you can benefit from there. There's a lot of MP3 files that you can freely download, other kind of references too. Nothing is for sale there. We've got nothing for sale. And the website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, The Narrow Path. Tomorrow we will be back from 2 to 3 as usual, and then after that on Hank Hanegraaff's show, I believe I'm going to be a guest, not the only guest. He's got a new book coming out, and he's got several guests, including myself, that he wants to talk to about his new book. But so after our program tomorrow, if you happen to be listening to Hank's program, in all likelihood, you'll get to hear me again there. Hope you will tune in again tomorrow, though. Until then, this is Steve Gregg saying may God bless you. When you tune in, we'll continue our discussion. Have a great day. Bye now.
Looking for something inspirational this Easter?